And the title of the sermon is The Tabernacle in the Wilderness, Part 3. Now, in the last two sermons, we have already covered quite a lot insofar as the tabernacle was concerned. We pointed out that the tabernacle actually consisted of a tent and a surrounding courtyard. And the tent itself was divided by a curtain, or you could say a veil. And I'm not talking about an animal here. I'm talking about a curtain. Somebody, and I used the word veil last time, thought I was talking about that animal which swallowed up Jonah. The reason they thought that is because, you know, these are those foreigners who cannot understand the English language properly, and a German has to come to explain to them how to pronounce it correctly. So I'm talking about this curtain dividing the two parts of this tent. And the one part was called the holy place or sanctuary, and the other place or the other part of that tent was called the most holy place. And let's start with the most holy place just to repeat some of the things. That most holy place had certain furnishings in it. In order to find out how much you paid attention last time, let's hear from you what was in that most holy place. Don't be shy. Don't speak up if you know. Say that again, loud. No. You're jumping ahead. The most holy place I'm talking. The most holy place. There were only really two items in it. Ark of the Covenant, very good. And what was on the top of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat with the cherubim. Okay, that was in the most holy place. Then you had that dividing curtain. Then you go to the holy place, the sanctuary. And now we can hear what was in that particular part. The table of the showbread. What else? The candlestick. What else? The altar of incense. Very good. So yes, you guys have paid attention. That's very good. All right. Now, let's pick it up then where we left off last time and talk about the one ingredient we haven't really covered that much, which was still within that tent, and that was that dividing curtain, that veil, that inner veil. Because when you were moving, let's assume you are now this priest or the high priest going into this tent, when you were moving from the holiest of holy back to the holy place, or vice versa, you are now in the holy place and you go towards the holiest of holy, you had to pass through that veil, that dividing curtain separating the two places. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 26 and let's read about this veil. Exodus chapter 26 and verse 33. It says, "You shall hang the veil from the clefts. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy place." So we see this inner veil, I'll call it, because there was also an outside veil we'll talk about later. This inner veil separated the holy place, which, as we have just established, contains the altar of incense, the lampstand, and the table for the showbread. It divided that from the Holy of Holies, which contained mainly the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Now, there was something else in it we'll talk about in a moment. And this veil was to hang from four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus reports that that veil was 4 inches thick. It was renewed every year, and even horses tied to each side could not pull it apart. That's how strong this was. And of course, it barred all but the high priest, and at the time of Moses, from the presence of God. Nobody could enter through that veil into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and he only could do it once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, the priest entered the holy place every day to tend the altar of incense, the lampstand, and the table with the bread. But as I said, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies going through that veil once a year on the Day of Atonement. And of course, the Day of Atonement really means the day of covering over. Talking about covering over the sins of the people, making atonement for the nation as a whole. Now, what's the symbolism of that veil? As you will recall, in the previous sermons, I pointed out that the entire tabernacle of the wilderness and all its furnishings have symbolic meaning for Christ and the church in one way or another. And the same is true with the veil. Let's talk about the church first. And let's look at the priest making a journey. And he's doing it on behalf of all the people. Because each Israelite identified himself with the priest, feeling himself or herself close to the presence of God through the priest's journey. And so, if you look at this from a symbolic standpoint, the way of Israel was the way of the symbol. It started by entering the court, we haven't talked about yet, leading from the altar of burnt offering, which we haven't talked about yet, over the laver, which we haven't talked about yet, to the bread, which we have talked about, the lamp, incense, the law, in the Ark of the Covenant, and atonement, the mercy seat, to the ultimate presence with God. That was the symbolic way, symbolic for us, how to come to the ultimate presence with God. But the veil also symbolized Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus died, we find in the scriptures that the curtain of the temple, and the temple had actually replaced the tabernacle, and as we remember, originally the tabernacle was even placed within the temple. And so that curtain in the temple tore from top to bottom. Now remember how strong that veil was, that even four horses couldn't tear it apart. But when Christ died, it was torn apart, but from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, showing that it was a supernatural, godly, divinely inspired act which happened here. Notice this, and keep your finger here in the book of Exodus, in the book of Mark, in chapter 15. Mark 15, beginning in verse 37, I'm reading verses 37 and 38. When Jesus was on the cross and when he died, it says in verse 37 of Mark 15, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What does this tearing of the veil symbolize? It symbolizes that now access to God was open. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can have now free access to God, to see in the picture, to the Holy of Holies, which in Old Testament times only the high priest could enter once a year. And of course, it also pictures now our free access to God's Holy Spirit, emanating from God, who is in the Holy of Holies. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10 how Paul is again painting this picture and what Christ's sacrifice did for us within the framework of that symbolism. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, having confidence, having courage, having assurance, having faith, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, see that veil tore, that is his flesh. So Paul is now equating symbolically this veil with his flesh, and as Christ died, access to the Holy of Holies was now made possible. You see, in ancient times, the Israelites had to even cover the entire tabernacle when they transported it. They didn't have any access to God's Holy Spirit at all. Now, granted, there were a few God had specifically elected and chosen, like Moses and others, who were given the Holy Spirit. But the nation as a whole had no access to the Holy Spirit. But for us in the church, it's different today. You and I have access to God's Holy Spirit. You and I have access to the Holy of Holies on a daily basis. But at the same time, today is the only day of salvation for you and me. It's not the only day of salvation for all mankind. In fact, most of mankind hasn't been called today, hasn't been called in this day and age. For them, their chance for salvation is going to come. Not so for you and me. If we have been converted, if we have received God's Holy Spirit, today that is it. And if we turn around and refuse access to God's Holy Spirit and the Holy of Holies by turning our back on that privilege, then this will be it for us. Again, you might read about these things in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, and also in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Where Paul is warning all of us that we who have been enlightened, and remember what we talked about earlier regarding the candlestick and the fact that this symbolizes the light which we have received from Jesus Christ and God the Father, if we turn around, although we have even tasted the powers of the world to come, and again, symbolized by the showbread, because we are now tasting, we are now eating the spiritual as well as the physical food provided to us from God, then this is it for us. And then we have blown our chance. So through the veil which was torn, symbolizing our free access to the Holy of Holies, Christ has made it possible that we can have a relationship with God the Father on a daily basis. So let's now move outside the tent and let's go to the area which is outside that tent, that tabernacle. And now I like to adopt a different approach. Now I like to do it in a reverse order. See, we have started originally by describing what was in the Holy of Holies and then going from there through the veil to the holy place. But now let's look at it from the standpoint how it would appear to somebody who would now enter the tabernacle, the entire complex. What would he see first? Well, of course, he's now in the outside in the wilderness, and he wants to come into the complex, so he sees, first of all, that court, the fence surrounding the court. So now notice Exodus chapter 27 and verse 9. Exodus chapter 27 and verse 9. And this was the instruction God gave to Moses. You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side. So we are introduced here to an area which was called the court, or you could say a courtyard. And within that courtyard, of course, was a tent, including the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Now this courtyard was enclosed with hangings of the finest linen that was also used for the tents. Again, let's talk about the symbolism. First, how does it symbolize the church? Well, let's say that this court was a type of the church. It was enclosed. It was distinguished from the rest of the world. Let's look at verse 10 of Exodus 27. Its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. So this enclosure was supported by pillars, denoting the stability of the church. And it was hung with clean linen, as we just read in verse 9, which of course is identified as the righteousness or the righteous acts of the saints, as you read in Revelation 19 and verse 8. So we learn something here about the church. It has to be stable. It has to be built on pillars which won't shake, which won't move. And those who are part of it have to have righteous acts or righteousness, which of course can only come through Jesus Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit. Now these were the courts David longed for, and he coveted, so to speak, to reside in. Let's keep your finger here in the book of Exodus. Let's go quickly to Psalm 84. And when we read those scriptures, let's ask ourselves the question, is that how we look at the church today? Is that our approach towards God's church, the body of Jesus Christ? Psalm 84, beginning in verse 1. David is saying, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Verse 10. "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside the courts," he's talking about. "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God." In other words, just an unordained member, if you want to use the terminology today, "than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Again, I ask, is this the way we feel about God's church? We read in Psalm 100 and in verse 4 how God expects his people to look at his courts, his church. Psalm 100 and verse 4. He says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name." Be thankful to him that God has called us out of this world and brought us into his church. Why would anybody want to leave God's church to go back into the world? Why would anybody who was in that court surrounding the tent leave that court to go back into the wilderness where he came out of? Now, in ancient Israel's time, this court only included very few worshippers. And the same is true for us today. You see, God's church is not a big organization. It's most certainly not an organization which is the biggest religion in the world. It's a small flock, and is referred to as the small flock throughout the Bible. The reason for this is that God must call us into his church. Nobody can just voluntarily join. God must call us. And Jesus Christ said that nobody can come to me unless a father draws him or her. So in order for anyone to enter the church of Jesus Christ, his body, God the Father must draw him, lead him to Christ. And God the Father only selectively calls very few in this day and age. How does the court now refer to, symbolically, God the Father and Jesus Christ? Let's go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 27, and let's read verse 17. Exodus chapter 27 and verse 17. It says, "All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze." Now, what does silver symbolize in God's word? Well, let's go to meet to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12, let's start reading in verse 6. Again, all the while keeping your finger in the book of Exodus, because we're going back and forth on that. Psalm chapter 12. Beginning in verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And you shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever." If we want to be in God's court, if we want to be in God's church, and if we want to remain there, we must uphold, as we heard in the sermonette by Aaron Hooper, we must uphold the truth. We must uphold the words of God. And the words of God are compared with pure words like silver is pure, which is tried, which is tested, so that we can be absolutely sure that whatever God says in His Word is absolutely true. And if it's in any way different from what you hear said to you by men, you know that they are not then correct in whatever they may say. And we have to understand that God's Word is always true, and we have to always follow it. And, of course, we have to follow it in love towards God and towards our neighbor. In Exodus chapter 27 and verse 16, we also read about a gate. Exodus chapter 27 and verse 16. It says, for the gate of the court, because in order to get into that court, you had to go through a gate. And the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall have four pillars and four sockets. Now, this gate, of course, symbolizes, if you please, Jesus Christ. Because it is only through Him that we can enter the court, that we can enter His church. Notice John chapter 10. And let's notice Christ's own words. John chapter 10 and verse 7. Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door, or you could say the gate, the entrance of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. You see how Christ felt that if he is a door to the sheep, comparing it, obviously, symbolically speaking, with that court in the wilderness of the tabernacle, how important then the church would have to be. He is not saying you can just have an individual Christian relationship with me, you don't need a church at all. He wasn't saying that at all. That's an absolute misunderstanding. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, but he still has to enter something, you see, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now look in contrast what he said in verse 1 of chapter 10 in the book of John. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold, the church, by the door, but climbs up some other way, trying to get into the church in some other way, not through Jesus Christ, not through being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit, the same as a thief and a robber, somebody who is going to be thrust out, somebody who has no part in that courtyard, to stay in that picture. So it is Jesus Christ who is our access to God the Father. It's Jesus Christ through whom we can enter His church. But again, it is God the Father who must draw us and bring us to Christ in order to gain that access. And so it is no question that you and I need the church of God. We have to be in that court in order to be saved. We cannot stay outside. Notice in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 how Paul makes this very clear. And of course, there are so many scriptures I could quote showing the absolute necessity, not only for the church, but also for you and me being in it. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, and he himself, Jesus Christ that is, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the, notice, body of Christ, the church. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And what is the reason, one of the reasons why there is a church, why God and Christ gave ministers to the church for edification of the body, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, those who are outside the court or who have come into the court by another way than through the gate, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Well, if there's a head, there's something more to be mentioned. And sure enough, verse 16, from whom the whole body. Now, what is that body? Many scriptures identify the body as a church of Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. See, it's not enough to just be in the church. It's also important then to supply our help, our whatever we need to do for the edification of the church. See, it says, together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. We're not talking about passive members here. We are talking about active members. And it says, that causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So again, we see the absolute need of this court and the absolute need for you and me to be in it. Because people outside the court would be those who don't want to hear the word of God, who don't want to hear the truth, who don't want to live by God's word. But there is a warning. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. There is a warning for the future, and I would say the warning also applies to the church of God. In Revelation, chapter 11, we are introduced to the two witnesses. Now, that is still future. The two witnesses haven't arrived yet on the world scene, but they will be, I would assume, shortly. It says in Revelation 11, verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God. Now, I'll take this from the scripture that there's going to be, and not just from this scripture alone, a literal temple being built in Jerusalem prior to the return of Christ. However, I also feel that this is a symbolical description of the church. And notice what it says. Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will treat the holy city, or tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years, time of the Great Tribulation. This seems to imply that those who are still in the court but never go further on their journey towards the holy and most holy place, the temple, the tent of the wilderness, that they might very well have to go through the Great Tribulation. In other words, these are the people who might still be, quote-unquote, in the church, but that's all they are. They are the passive members, not the active ones. They may have heard the truth, but they don't live it. They may have understood and have kept the commandments in their minds, but have never incorporated it in their lives. So there is this warning here. The court will be given to Gentile powers to be persecuted for 3.5 years. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 27, and let's talk about the next thing a person would see once he enters a court. The very first thing, actually, he would see after he has entered the court. Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. God says, you shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make its horn on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Now, this was the altar of burnt offering. Now, that was a different altar than the one we talked about earlier, the altar of incense, which was in the tent. This is a different altar. It was made out of wood, covered with bronze. And the reason for that one was that it was made lightweight for transport, and it was still fireproof. And, of course, sacrifices were made on that altar. Now, this altar was the very first thing that the people would see when they entered the tabernacle courtyard. That altar signified something to them, told them something. It told them that all who entered were defiled by sin, and they could approach God only, even though they had to do it through the priests, by way of sacrifice. There was no other way. to approach God. Now, the fire on this altar was miraculously kindled by God himself, and it never went out. Notice this in Leviticus chapter 9. Keep your finger here in the book of Exodus. In Leviticus chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Leviticus chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Notice verse 24. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. So they were trying to sacrifice, putting on this burnt offering altar meat, and fire from God came out and devoured it. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now notice chapter 6 and verse 9. From that moment on, that fire would always be burning. Leviticus 6 and verse 9. God said, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. Let's go down to verse 13. The fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. Now, what's the symbolism of all of that? Let's start with Jesus Christ again. And let's start with the fact that the fire would never go out. This shows us that Christ's supreme sacrifice, which was given once and for all, he only gave it once, he's not going to give it again, but it still has permanent application. It still has permanent relevance. It still has permanent importance for us today. Because, you see, without it, you would not have any access to God in the spiritual sense. It will always have importance for all eternity. And that is the reason why even in the book of Revelation, when Jesus Christ even returns to this earth in a few years from now, he is still referred to as the Lamb who carries away the sins of the world. He is even referred to as the Lamb after everything is said and done when it comes to mankind. In other words, when the new Jerusalem is here on this earth, when everybody has had a chance to either qualify for God's kingdom or reject it, when everybody has been changed into spirit, those who have accepted the challenge. Even then, Jesus Christ is still referred to as the Lamb. So his sacrifice has tremendous importance for all eternity. Kind of symbolized from a physical standpoint by the fact that the fire on that altar would never go out. And so we also find then that this brazen altar was a type of Christ himself. This altar was placed on a little hill. So when people would come in, they would see the altar a little bit placed on a hill. And of course we know that Jesus Christ died on a hill, the hill of Golgotha. And so it was Christ who sanctified himself for the church, for you and for me, as the church's altar. If you please, notice this in John chapter 17 and verse 19. John chapter 17 and verse 19. This is what Jesus Christ said just before he died in his prayer to God the Father. He says, and for their sakes, for your sake, for my sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. You see, as we heard earlier in the sermonette, unless you understand and live by the truth, you are not sanctified. You are not set aside by God. You are not special in God's eyes at all. You have to be sanctified by the truth. But again, this couldn't happen unless Christ sanctified himself first for you and for me. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, it's just a scripture you might want to jot down and look at it later, you find that Paul is saying that in ancient times, people didn't have the freedom or the permission to eat from that altar. However, today we do. Because you see, we have already learned in the prior sermon that we are feeding on Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, which is symbolized by the showbread. And we are eating that bread, showing that God is providing us physical as well as spiritual food. And Christ said that he was the bread of life. And so, of course, on Passover occasion, we are eating a little bit of bread and drinking a little bit of wine, symbolizing his flesh and his blood given for us. And then, of course, later on, we also find that he has to live in us as the living bread. Now, from that altar, the high priest went on the Day of Atonement with a censer into the Holy of Holies, bringing incense and burning coals of fire into the Holy of Holies. Now, let's notice this in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 12. Leviticus 16, verses 12 and 13. And then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Now, this only says incense, and this only says censer. But if you go to a parallel scripture in the book of Hebrews, you find that this was actually a golden censer. And not only that, that this golden censer was actually then placed into the Holy of Holies. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's start reading in verse 2, and I'm reading to verse 4. He says, for a tabernacle was prepared. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was a lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or you could say the holy place. And behind the second veil, see this inner veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had, notice, the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pots that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it was a cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So this was a golden censer which the priest took into the Holy of Holies and apparently left it there. Now, as we said earlier, the earthly tabernacle was made after a pattern shown to Moses by God, showing that there was a spiritual heavenly reality, that the earthly tabernacle was just patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. And so we find some interesting scriptures here in the book of Revelation talking about that heavenly tabernacle. And it also refers to the golden censer. So that's why we can safely say that the censer was golden, which the priest took into the Holy of Holies. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, we read, then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So the altar was golden and the censer was golden. And that's the spiritual reality of the physical pattern which Moses was instructed to make. Now, but remember, the priest not only took a golden censer, he also took burning coals of fire. Now, why is that interesting? Well, let's turn with me, please, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. And we find an interesting scripture telling us that around God's environment in heaven, there are burning coals of fire. Spiritual burning coals of fire, not anything physical, of course. But notice in Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 14, it talks about Lucifer, that archangel, that cherub, Lucifer, who, of course, turned to Satan the devil. But he wasn't always Satan the devil. He was originally a very powerful and, in a sense, perfect being. But he had free moral agency, and he decided to rebel against God. And so in Ezekiel 28 and verse 14, God says to him, you were the anointed cherub who covers. Remember, the mercy seat had two cherubim, and they were covering the mercy seat. And it appears that Lucifer was one who was at the mercy seat of God in heaven, and who was trained by God in God's way of life. And so he was the anointed cherub who covers. God said, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth, notice, in the midst of fiery stones. He's talking about something happened in heaven. And you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. In other words, this was a created being. This was not a human being. This was a created being, specifically created in a perfect way, until, verse 15, iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, and you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. So here we have a cherub, the perfect creation of God, as it says in verse 12, the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Even he was capable of sinning. And so he sinned. He transgressed God's law. He didn't walk any longer in the way of truth. And therefore, God says, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. He destroyed him, not that he eliminated him. He destroyed him by taking him away from the presence of God, from the midst of the fiery stones. So here we have it. There were fiery stones, burning coals of fire. There are other references to that when God appears in a vision, or even sometimes when he appears on his portable throne here on earth, and fiery coals are mentioned in that context. So these were bright, lively coals when you go back to the time of ancient Israel. They were not smoking and half extinct. And they were taken from off the altar of burnt offering. And what do those burning coals denote or symbolize? Well, of course, the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Because he is the altar. He is the sacrifice. And he is the priest. He combines all three functions. But remember, the high priest had to bring all of this within the veil. That curtain. Not the incense only, but also the burning coals of fire. So one in one hand and the other one in the other hand. And we are told that he took the censer in his right hand and the cup that's burning fire in his left. And then he went through the veil into the most holy place, which again is typical of Christ, our high priest, who has entered through the veil into the holiest of all through his body and through his blood. But now notice something else we haven't talked about, going back to Exodus chapter 27 and verse 2. We read the scripture before, let's read it again. Exodus chapter 27 and verse 2. Because there was something else to be made when it came to the altar of burnt offering. It says, you shall make its horns on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. So four horns had to be made. Well, the practical application, or the practical function of those horns, is explained to us in the book of Psalms, Psalm 118. Let's turn to Psalm 118. But then we'll also talk about the symbolic application. Psalm 118 and verse 27. Psalm 118, 118. And verse 27. It says, God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. So the practical application was that the horns were used to bind the sacrificial animals to the altar. But that was just the practical application, because it symbolized a lot more than that. For instance, the horns symbolized protection. Notice in 1 Kings chapter 1, and verse 51. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 51. It was at the time when Solomon had become king after David had died. And he was after Adonai because Adonai had tried to create a rebellion against him. And so in verse 51 of 1 Kings 1, it was told Solomon, saying, "Indeed, Adonai is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with a sword.' And Solomon said, 'If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.' And so King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" So we see here that the horns of the altar symbolized protection, but not unconditional protection. Because notice, Solomon said, if he is found and proves himself to be a worthy man, then he is not going to die. Well, he didn't prove himself to be a worthy man later, and so he did die. We find out later that Joab, one of David's generals, who was not a good guy, also tried to get protection at that altar by touching the horns, but he was still killed. Now, that should tell us something, because the horns of the altar also refer to the protection offered us by God the Father and Jesus Christ. But that protection isn't unconditional either. Notice the words of Solomon, if he proves himself to be a worthy man, a worthy person, then I will protect him, I will save him from death. Notice in Psalm 82, Psalm 18 and verse 2. It starts in verse 1. "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation." My help, you could also translate that. "My stronghold. And I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." But again, only if... to stay in the prayer here, I am shown worthy to be saved from my enemies in the eyes of God. So we see here that the horns are symbolic for protection, physical protection, as well as spiritual protection. But there's a lesson here. Because when we give ourselves over to God's physical and spiritual protection, we must do so completely, to be compared with a helpless, tied animal, patiently waiting for God's rescue, without taking matters in our own hands, as this means violating God's law. Remember how Isaac was bound by Abraham when Abraham was about to kill him following God's command, but of course, this was just a test. But Isaac waited patiently, and so did Abraham, for God's intervention. If Abraham wouldn't have followed God's command, he would have sinned. We understand that. And so God's protection is offered to us, but we have to wait sometimes with patience and with long-suffering and with endurance for his intervention. If we cannot just take things in our own hands, thereby going against God's law and thinking that we are still worthy of protection of God. Now let's go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 30. And let's talk about the third thing, which we haven't mentioned yet, when it comes to the area outside the tent. In Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 17, and I'm reading to verse 21. Exodus 30, beginning in verse 17. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall also make a laver of bronze, or a basin of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar.'" So in other words, first comes the court, the fence surrounding the court. Then the first thing the people would see was the altar of burnt offering. And then would come the laver. And only then would come the tent. "So you should put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. And when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. And so they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. Now again, let's ask the question, why is this bronze laver or basin mentioned so late? See, we were talking about all the different furnishings of the tabernacle and the court already in Exodus 25, but here we have to wait until Exodus 30 to be introduced to this laver. Well, as you will recall, the same happened with the altar of incense. That was kind of mentioned late too. And the reason had to do with, because it specifically referred to the functions of the priests. And so the priests had to be consecrated first. And this is described in the prior chapters. And then after they were consecrated, after they were put into office, now the laver is mentioned because it was used for the priests to wash their hands and their feet in it. And as I said, it stood between the burnt offering and the door of the tabernacle, and it was used for the ritual cleansing of the priests. And we just read that the priests washed their hand and their feet, their hand, or their hands, because they had to handle holy items. And their feet, because they had to walk in sacred ways. And so we find that their hands and their feet were ritually cleansed. Now, this reminds us, of course, at least insofar as the feet are concerned, with the foot washing at Passover time. You know, those who have been baptized still have to participate once a year in the foot washing ceremony. Why? Peter didn't want to participate in that. He said to Christ, I'm not going to allow you to wash my feet. And Christ said, unless I wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. So you have to do it. And then he says, oh, then wash me thoroughly. And Christ said, no, if you are based, the ones who have been based, who have been completely immersed underwater, showing that Peter was baptized, they only have need of washing their feet. And the reason is, staying in the picture, if you are baptized and you have received God's Holy Spirit, you still walk in the ways of this world. You don't walk sinless throughout the year. Now, you have been baptized. You have received God's Holy Spirit, but you still need symbolically wash your feet to wash off the dirt which you have accumulated throughout the year. And so the priests had to wash their hands and their feet to be ritually clean before they could approach God and do the things which God told them to do. And of course, it's symbolic for the cleansing word of God and also for Christ who cleanses us from the defilements of this world. Notice in Ephesians, again, let's keep your finger here in the book of Exodus, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, let's start reading in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. Notice this, the church. And gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, showing that cleansing occurs by accepting and living by his word. And of course, the cleansing ritual, which was done in ancient times, also reminds us of baptism and the receipt of the Holy Spirit. Notice this in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. And I'm reading to verse 7. It says, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But there's also an additional meaning attached to the bronze laver or bronze basin for us today. As we have just read, the laver was originally just meant for Aaron and his sons and the priests in succession to wash their hands and feet before their entrance on the ministry. But this shows us today that God's ministers should be pure and holy in their lives and examples to others. But it's just not limited to the ministry only. It applies to each and every one of us in God's church, because we all are most certainly to become future priests unto God, but Peter explains that we are already now in that position in the eyes of God. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And so what this tells us is that if we are to be used in God's service, if we are in God's church, we have to live pure and holy lives. And of course, we can never do this perfectly, but we have to strive to do it ever more perfectly. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, we read, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also," and of course Peter's talking to the church here, he's not just talking to the ministry, "you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now let's talk about the fulfillment. When you go back to the book of Exodus, you will recall that beginning in chapter 25, all the way up until chapter 27, and then also some things in chapter 30, includes the instructions which God gave Moses to build the tabernacle, how to do it, and the furnishings. But then you have to go to chapter 35, five chapters later, and then you find described the construction. So first was the instruction, how to do it, and then is described the construction, how they did it. Why is everything repeated? Because beginning in Exodus 35, everything is pretty much repeated, which was already stated in chapters 25 to 27 and chapter 30. Why does God take the time to repeat it all? You just read it before. Well, if you look at what happened here from an historical time sequence, you find that in Exodus chapter 32, in other words, after the instructions were given, but before the construction occurred, the terrible incident with the golden calf happened. And of course, people engaged in idolatry, and God killed quite a few at the time. But others received forgiveness. And that's the lesson to learn from this episode. The situation had to be rectified first. But then the tabernacle was built. And it was built exactly in the way God had instructed Moses to do it, showing that our sins can be forgiven, and that they will not prevent God's will from being carried out in your life, in my life, and insofar as the entire church is concerned, insofar as this entire plan for mankind is concerned. Now, we can try to walk away and run away from God, but unless we do it on a permanent basis, committing the unpardonable sin, God will see to it that we will return to him. You know, it may happen through very difficult times, like Jonah was running away and he had to go through a lot of trials until he found his way back to God. But God shows here, and that's why he repeats everything beginning in Exodus 35, that he is willing to live in us and with us in spite of our shortcomings, as long as we are willing to let God live in us, and as long as we are willing to follow God's lead. In Exodus chapter 40, And in verse 16, we read at the very end of this chapter, "Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did." So we find that the instructions were followed in exactly the way which had been ordered by God and instructed by God to Moses. He did it exactly in the way he was ordered. Let's continue in verse 17. And this gives a nice summary of everything we have covered. "And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. And so Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark," see the Ten Commandments, "inserted the pole through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat, with a cherubim, on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the table of showbread, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil," that inner veil we're talking about. "And he set the bread," there's a showbread, "in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he puts the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lifts the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he puts a gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting," the altar of incense, "in front of the veil. And he burns sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle. And he puts the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 33. "And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. And so Moses finished the work." Well, let's very briefly talk about the dimensions here, the measurements. How big was all of that? That tabernacle complex, the court, the tent, some of the furnishings. Now, I'm not going to go through all of it. I'll just give you a few examples, and then you can figure it out if you want to be a mathematician and like that kind of thing. But for instance, we read about the Ark of the Covenant, that it was 2.5 cubit in length, 1.5 cubits was to be its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. You read that in Exodus 25 and verse 10. Now, the cubit was a measurement taken from the length of a man's arm from elbow to the extended middle finger. The commonly accepted estimate for the cubit is about 18 inches. Now, looking at that, then the ark would have been about 4 feet long and about 2 1/4 feet wide and high. Now, the tabernacle tent took about 1/15 of the entire complex. And we read the holy place was 20 times 10 cubits. The Holy of Holies measured 5 times 5 cubits. The court measured 100 times 50 cubits. Now, again, if you look at feet today, the court would have measured 150 feet times 75 feet. And the linen curtains were 7.5 feet high. Now, I still like to look at this in meters. I still, know that some people around the world, whether it's Canada perhaps, most certainly Europe, perhaps England, they like to look at this in meters. Germans most certainly do. When you tell me it's so and so long in feet, I still don't quite know what that means, but I know what it means in meters. So, when it comes to the court, just to give you this idea, the court would have been 50 times 25 meters long. Pretty interesting. Now, let's go back to Exodus chapter 40, and you can figure out all the other things by just using 18 inches for a cubit, and then you can figure out, if you want to, how big this whole complex was and the furnishings. Exodus 40, let's keep reading in verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. So we find here that the glory of God filled the tabernacle, not only assuring them of God's continuing presence, but also showing them that God had approved of what they had done. And you might look at this way. The cloud of incense smoke symbolized God's presence by day, and the light of the lampstand signified His presence by night. Now, what are some of the lessons for us today from all of this? One lesson most certainly is that God always abides with His people, never abandoning them to the chaos of the wilderness, as long as God's people want Him abide with them. And when you look at the future, you'll find several references, and I'd just like to read one, in Isaiah chapter 4. And I am not here to tell you whether this is supposed to be looked at literally or symbolically. That will be perhaps a time for another sermon in the future. But it's a very interesting passage. In Isaiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. This is talking about the future. It shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away, remember now what we talked about the washing, when the Lord has washed away the filths of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by applying the sacrifice of Christ, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, remember the burning coals, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. Clearly alluding to the tabernacle in the wilderness at the time of ancient Israel. Now, what we can say when it comes to the symbolic application is clear. Christ is our tabernacle. He tabernacled amongst us as a human being, and He will again tabernacle with us as a glorified God being when He returns. And scriptures like Revelation 21 and verse 3 and other scriptures point that out. And He will be the one who is giving us protection and who is giving us safety. And I want to leave it with that when it comes to this scripture and leave the rest of it to perhaps your imagination as to what else might be expressed here. But let me also say that the book of Exodus is also called the book of redemption. In the Hebrew it's called, now these are the names. And of course, as I've told you, the first book of Moses in the Hebrew are called based on the first few words at the beginning of each book. And the book of Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1 starts with, now these are the names. And so the Hebrews call the second book of Moses, these are the names. Now, your name is not listed there in the book of Exodus. But more importantly, though, your name is written in heaven today. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20, Christ points out that our names are written in heaven. And as long as they are written in heaven, as long as they are written in the book of life, God will always be with us and God will not abandon us. And we have to make sure that our names are not going to be erased from that book of life. In conclusion, the book of Exodus starts with Israel being in Egypt, and it ends with God dwelling with them. And this also applies to us symbolically, because we all were spiritual slaves of Egypt. We all were slaves of sin, living in this Egypt and this Babylon of this world. But we all were redeemed by our acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. And as Christ and God continued to dwell with their people, God continued to dwell with ancient Israel. So let us make sure that God continues to dwell with and in us.